Now we continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and if you turn again this evening to chapter 8, and we're going to begin to read again at verse 22, the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 22, but the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 27 to 33, but reading from 22 to the end of the chapter. And Jesus cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hand upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Amen. In those verses that we read together this evening from Mark's Gospel, we have one of the great watersheds of the Word of God concerning the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world of ours. What the verses contain, of course, is the first explicit statement on the part of the Savior that he had come into this world of ours to suffer and to die, and then to rise again the third day after he had given up his life to the death of the cross. Our Lord, of course, has made several veiled references, as you might say, to that fact on several occasions to his disciples along the way. But it's only at this particular point in the Gospel accounts that our Lord Jesus then, quite explicitly and quite openly, without reservation, begins to speak to the disciples concerning those events and happenings that stretch out before him. Now, I think we ought to take note of where all of that took place. It took place at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And place names can be very significant and ought to be very significant to us when we're thinking in the terms of the Gospel. I'm sure we're all very familiar in thinking in terms of Bethlehem, where Christ was born, where he was laid in that stable, in the manger, in the stable. And of course, Nazareth, where the Lord was reared up at the hands of Mary and Joseph. And Gethsemane, where he cried out in his agonies unto the Father concerning the cup that he was about to drink for the salvation of men and women. Got many associations in our minds with many places in the Word of God Pilate's judgment hall, in the wilderness of Judea where he was tempted, banks of the river Jordan where he was baptized, the upper room where he spoke so many words to his disciples, and inaugurated the Lord's Supper, of course, in that upper room. All of those places and all of those locations. But you see something, my friends, that really we ought to mark down, if you like, in our spiritual geography, this place where our Lord Jesus Christ first began to openly speak about his cross and about the things concerning his suffering and his death and his rising again. Because when our Lord makes these statements to the disciples, he's really telling them why he had come into this world in the first place, and he is really leaving on account those things concerning any who would ever be saved and come into salvation under his name. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So when you think in terms then of our Lord Jesus Christ first taking up the exposition of his sufferings and his death, the reason and the purpose why he came into this world at the hands of the Lord his God, then we ought to mark down in our mind that he first said these things and did these things at the coasts of Caesarea Philippi as he was overlooking the town of Caesarea Philippi. More importantly still, we ought to note down in our minds when it was that our Lord said this. And of course, as we're told in the opening verse for our portion this evening, it was when our Lord had gone out of the regions of Bethsaida, where he had healed that blind man outside the village, and then he began to head toward the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he begins to speak to his disciples, and he asks them 2 questions, in fact. In the first place, he asks them what the general opinion of men are concerning him, and then he asks them what their opinions are concerning him. It's Peter, of course, that gives that famous answer and makes that tremendous confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, he says. In Matthew's account, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's a tremendous statement, tremendous confession. And of course, our Lord acknowledges that it is a tremendous confession in Matthew's account of the gospel. He says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And yet, don't you see, my friends, in spite of the tremendous nature of that confession that Peter makes, it's on the back of that tremendous confession that Christ then goes on to speak about his cross. He goes on to speak about his sufferings and his death and his rising again the 3rd day from the dead. And when our Lord Jesus Christ does that, he not only leaves on record why it is that he has come into this world in the first place, but he also leaves on record one of the greatest statements of the Word of God concerning the only means of salvation for any man or any woman or any young person or child, and the only way of ever entering into that salvation or knowing the joy of that salvation in our hearts and in our souls. You see, in a word, the Apostle Peter makes a completely valid profession concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Thou art the Christ, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But although he makes a completely valid profession of Christ at this time, it's an incomplete profession. Because it's valid up to the point where it says that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but it is incomplete because it is a profession of Christ without the cross. And so Christ goes on, don't you see, then, to expound the cross. And expounding the cross, he explains why it is that he has come into this world in the first place. And so, as I say, it's on the back of all that, that tremendous profession of the Apostle Peter. It's a real profession, but it's an inadequate profession at this point because things are unfolding at this point with regards to the gospel. And so it states quite clearly for us, you see, that the only valid full profession of Christ as the Savior of our souls is not just that we confess Christ, but we confess a crucified Christ. And a Christ crucified for our sins. Those lovely words of B.B. Warfield, a Christless cross, no refuge is for me. A crossless Christ, my Saviour, may not be, But O Christ crucified, I rest on thee. And it doesn't matter, my friends, what people or how people profess Christ. To profess Christ without the cross is to profess a Christ that will never bring you salvation. And as the Word of God now unfolds for us in the course of this Gospel of Mark, it is that truth that is set out before us unmistakably and which we're to learn to our hearts and our minds. Well then, with that in the back of our minds, I want us simply to move through the verses for this evening, beginning with that profession or that confession of Simon Peter concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and then moving on to our Lord's exposition of what is really involved in a full profession of his name, and then finally, our Lord's estimation of any who question that exposition or that statement concerning his purpose in coming into this world of sinners lost. Now, the initial profession, if you like, or what you might call the initial profession, especially of Peter in particular, of the disciples in general, and it is that word, thou art the Christ, as I say in Matthew's Gospel, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm sure there's a very interesting connection, don't you see, with what went before. And my friends, always look for connections in the Word of God so that you never end up treating the Word of God in isolation, but seeing the wholeness and the fullness of the Word of God. Then it is the wholeness of the Word of God that we have to our souls. And you remember, of course, that great incident that we looked at last week and the week before as well, where the Lord healed that blind man outside the village of Bethsaida. And as we said on both of those occasions, that miracle that our Lord performs is a unique miracle out of all the miracles that Christ performed for this reason. Because he didn't exercise on that man an instantaneous cure. He first of all put the saliva from his mouth on the man's eyes, you see, and he asked him, in fact, do you see anything? Yes, said the man. I see men as trees walking. He saw something, or he saw some things, but what he saw was still blurred. There was still that measure of impediment as far as his eyesight was concerned. So the Lord then takes and touches his eyes again, and when the Lord touches him that other time, then the man sees everything distinctly and clearly. His sight was fully restored, it says, and he saw all men plainly. That miracle was purposeful. That miracle was prophetic. It was prophetic of what had taken place with the disciples on that boat in the Sea of Galilee. You remember at that point how blurred their vision was of what Christ was teaching them. And you remember the conclusion that they came to regarding his words concerning the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees, and so on. And so the Lord says to them, do you have eyes and still you don't see, and ears and still you don't hear? Then comes the miracle, you see. And it's prophetic. At that time, my friends, those disciples, their eyes were impaired to that degree. But then would come the day when Christ had ascended back to heaven again, and when he would send forth his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, who he promised would lead the disciples into all truth. When their eyes would be open to the fullness of the gospel of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ the Lord, and indeed they would see things plainly, that particular application of the miracle. And now you see in this that comes after, don't you see, that tremendous profession of Simon Peter, thou art the Christ. Indeed, it's a great profession, but what he's doing as far as the fullness of the gospel is concerned, he's seeing men as trees walking. He's not seeing the wholeness or the fullness of the matter yet. And so when our Lord, my friends, begins to speak about his sufferings and his death and his rising again, what the Lord is doing really, the Lord's lifting his hand, if you like, for that second touch on the disciples which is going to come, which is going to open up their eyes to the fullness of the truth in Jesus Christ the Lord. And you get that whole connection, don't you see, my friends, that the Lord indeed will open up the eyes of the disciples and take away their partial sight at that time and show them the fullness of the gospel and what is contained in it. It is the salvation by the death of Christ on the cross for all them that believe. And so that initial profession, as I say, like that blind man outside Bethsaida, they do see, but in part. But now when Christ begins to expound his sufferings and his death, his purpose for coming into this world, his cross, then the Savior really, my friends, in token, is fulfilling that promise that one day they will see all things clearly, as indeed they did, and came to see them. So then, let's take up some of the applications of that profession, that general opinion that the Lord asked then concerning himself, and that the disciples, of course, give to him. In verse 27, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Whom do men say that I am?" That is, whom do men in general say that I am? What's their opinions of me? What are their assessments of me? And so you get that whole range of opinions that the disciples now express before the Lord. They had their ear to the ground. They heard the popular opinions of Christ that were going around. And so the Lord asks, and so the Lord receives their answer. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. Matthew tells us that they also say Jeremiah the prophet as well, come back from the dead into the land of Israel once more. They're all very interesting, of course, because if you weigh up all those opinions of Christ, you'll see that there's at least a kernel of truth in some of them and all of them in one way or another. John the Baptist, and how alike our Lord Jesus Christ was in many respects to John the Baptist. Our Lord had come with the self-same message in the gospel as John the Baptist had come with in those early days. Repent, you remember, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptist had come preaching, and Christ had come preaching, and as far as Herod was concerned, he was absolutely assured in his mind that Jesus was John the Baptist risen again from the dead. He had beheaded John the Baptist because he couldn't stand that ministry of John's word to him, and he had chopped off that word of God out of his heart and his mind so that when he heard of the activity of Christ, he was sure it was John the Baptist. Elijah and Jeremiah. And Christ, in a sense, was very much like Elijah. Elijah inveighed against those false religionists of his day, cast down the images of Baal, absolutely tongue-lashed that people of Israel for turning away from the Lord their God and halting between two opinions. And my friends, you take up a great bulk of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was against the scribes and the Pharisees and all of those people, blind leaders of the blind, as we said this morning. And Jeremiah was looked on as the weeping prophet, and if you take the whole tone and tenor of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, there's running through our Lord's ministry as well very much that total concern for the state of men and women that they were bringing themselves into on account of their sin and their rebellion against the Lord our God. Later on, doesn't Christ even weep over Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, how often would I have gathered thee under my wings, just as Jeremiah did in his day, but much more profoundly, my friends, and with much more fullness. So say the disciples. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. All of those opinions. You see, the interesting thing about all of those opinions, my friends, they're all quite subjective, of course. Each and every person's giving his own opinion of Christ, and yet they're all the same. Because they're all the same in this respect. That each and every one of those persons whose opinion the disciples give to the Lord only see Jesus of Nazareth as a man. Oh yes, a great man. The equivalent of John, the equivalent of Elijah, the equivalent of Jeremiah, the equivalent of one of the prophets. But only a man for all that. And what makes the profession of Peter so unique, you see, is this. That Peter, even at that point in his life, dear old Peter, my friends, with his myopic vision, even at that point in his life, he looks away beyond Jesus of Nazareth and he sees the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when it comes to even making a beginning, my friends, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, the first thing that you must abolish from your heart and your mind is any notion that Jesus Christ was only a man. Doesn't matter how great you make him, or how high you make him, or how noble you make him, or how elegant you make him as a man. As soon as you treat Christ as merely a man, you are evidencing in your life and by your confession that you know nothing of Christ, nothing whatsoever. And Peter, my friends, as I say then, comes and professes him as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of the living God. And as I say then, even at that point, my friends, Peter's profession transcends those popular notions of Christ. And indeed, no wonder the Lord does acknowledge that. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Now then, you see how our Lord moves on the disciples from the opinions of others of himself to their opinion, to their own personal opinion regarding him. But whom say ye that I am? He asked them. And of course, when our Lord does that, he takes us right to the heart of the issues of the gospel, to our own hearts and minds. All right, says the Lord, in fact, in that verse 29, some say that I am John the Baptist, some say that I am Elijah, some say that I am one of the prophets, but whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am? You see, my friends, what the gospel does. The gospel pins each and every one of us down to openly voicing what we think of Christ. And so our Savior takes the disciples, and of course, when the confession is finally given, it is given in an absolutely personal manner. Because it is the disciple Peter who answers, no doubt as the spokesman for the others, but very, very much a personal confession that he makes. And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. And that's a lesson, my friend, that can never be disregarded or never overlooked in any way. It doesn't matter what other people think of Christ. Doesn't matter what any man or woman or young person's opinion is of Christ. Listen, what think ye of Christ? What do I think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Or you think of Christ? And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, pins each and every one of us down personally before him, because salvation is a personal matter. No use turning round and saying, oh, well, the wife thinks that Jesus is so-and-so. Or my husband thinks that Jesus is so-and-so. Or my father and mother, well, they think that God and Jesus are so-and-so. What do you think of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whom do ye say that I am? And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, comes fully to press each and every one of those disciples into giving an opinion concerning him and concerning him alone. Now let me say this, maybe it goes without saying. When our Lord asks that question, he's not asking it out of necessity. He's not asking the disciples to inform him about something concerning the opinions of others of him, nor concerning their opinions of him. Doesn't the Word of God make it absolutely clear that Christ knew and knows what is in every heart and every mind of every man and every woman and every young person and child? He needed not that any should testify to him what was in man, for he knew what was in man, says John. Even on the boat, you remember, when he began to talk about that yeast, and the disciples got their heads together and began to reason among themselves and whisper among themselves. Wasn't it Christ overheard them? Christ looked into the reasoning and said, why reason ye among yourselves? He doesn't have to hear words. He doesn't have to be told things. He doesn't have to be informed of matters. So that when the Savior asks the disciples, first of all, whom do men say that I am? And then, whom do ye say that I am? My friends, he's not asking to be informed. It's not necessity that prompts Christ to do that. It's mercy. It's love. It's graciousness in the gospel. Because what is necessary in the gospel, my friends, is an articulation on the part of every man and woman and young person or child who will ever be saved and enter into salvation in their life. Don't you know what the scripture says? With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. There must be an inner spring begotten of the Holy Spirit of God, but that inner spring must of necessity break forth and flow forth to the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. And when the Savior comes there, my friends, and asks the disciples, he is granting them a blessed opportunity to stand up and profess his name as their Lord and as their Savior. Have you done that? You feel the grip of that hymn that we sang, Jesus? And shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus. And oh, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ says that, then he says that mercifully to grant them an opportunity to voice what is right. A lovely piece of scripture that says this, I gave her time to repent. You see, really, that's what the Lord does. When the Lord comes with that kind of personalized question to our hearts and our minds, what he is doing is this. He's giving us time to repent. In other words, Christ looks into your heart, my friends. And pray God that what he sees in your heart concerning him is right. But when he looks into your heart and when he probes you concerning what is in your heart concerning him, what he is doing is this. He's giving you time to repent of what is in your heart if it's not right. So that by the time that it comes out of your heart, it comes out right. And when the Lord takes and speaks to the disciples there, whom do ye say that I am? Then he is giving them time to adjust in their hearts and their minds what they really think of him before they voice what they think of him. And when they do it, of course, they do it well, and they make that good confession concerning the Lord of glory. As that other great old hymn says, what think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And you see, my friends, I couldn't give two halfpennies for what church attachments are, or views of things are, or anything. It's a person's relationship to Jesus Christ the Savior on which your soul stands or falls for all eternity. And be sure of it, when that relationship is right, there is no hiding of Christ, but a confessing of Christ and a serving of Christ with our hearts and with our beings. Because it's all part and parcel of God's salvation and arrangement of salvation that those who believe in him and trust in him shall confess him as their Lord and their Savior. What think ye of Christ? See how personalized it is. Whom do ye say that I am? And our Lord takes us, my friends, right into that personal question with regards to himself. So Peter makes his good answer, and I say, really good answer that it is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you see, it was a good answer, even insofar as it went at that time. It was against all odds, The Messiah. The Messiah of popular opinion, and Peter lapsed into it many a time, of course. But the Messiah of popular opinion was a Messiah that was going to come trampling down the enemies of the children of Israel, sitting on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem, riding on a great white charger. And here Peter, my friend, sees Christ, who had no place to lay his head, dressed in all the mean clothes of the average person of his day, and he looks beyond all that and he says, "Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Christ." Was most assuredly against all the opinion of the rulers of those days, and as I say, it was unique among all of those opinions that had been voiced concerning Christ merely as a man, no matter how great a man. And so the Lord acknowledges that for its greatness, and yet it's to be filled out. And filled out, of course, the Lord will do that for Peter as well. Now, let's move on to those words there where our Lord really begins to expound what is involved in that messiahship, in his being the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, it's in those words in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, without going into those things very deeply, but you see, our Lord intimates 4 things concerning himself. "Thou art the Christ." Well, now, says the Lord, let me tell you what the Christ has come to do and what is going to happen to the Christ who has come to do what he has come to do. First of all, he says, he will suffer many things. You see, that was something that must have rang very strangely in the hearts and the minds of the disciples, as indeed it did, as Peter's words later on show us very clearly. Because, as I say, that wasn't the kind of Christ, wasn't the kind of Messiah, really, that the average person was looking for. And when the Lord speaks about suffering many things, he's speaking ultimately, of course, about his cross, which would be the pinnacle of his suffering. But always bear in mind that it's absolutely and precisely true what our Savior says, that he did suffer many things. Right from the very time when he entered into this world until the very hour when he left it through the death of the cross, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered many things. He suffered many things under the hands of men, despised and rejected of men, insulted, taken and abused, railed against. And then when it came to his actual sufferings in Pilate's judgment hall and in Caiaphas's judgment hall, where they plucked off the hairs from his beard, you remember this morning, holding him up in disgrace because that's what they were doing. And when they spat in his face and when they scourged him, all of those things before he ever went to the cross itself. And then the cross. And then the cross. And under God, of course, because Christ suffered many things under God. One set of actions, of course, shows the sinnership of man. The other set of actions show the saviorhood of God. You see, when Christ suffered in the way he did, my friends, at the hands of men, that's condemnatory as far as men are concerned. But when he suffered at the hands of his Father in heaven, that's substitutionary, because God had laid on him, as the prophet says, the iniquity of his own. He was indeed beaten with stripes, but he bore our sins and our transgressions on his own body in the cross. But when Christ suffered under the hands of men, don't you see what those men were doing? They were displaying that deicidal aspect of man. Man kills God. That's what they were doing. And that's what they were displaying, my friends, that they were capable of deicide in their lives and with their actions. That was strange to the disciples, that the Messiah should suffer many things. He says he shall be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. And again, how clearly seen. Even up to this point in the gospel, haven't those scribes and Pharisees laid traps for the Lord? asking him certain questions in order that his reply might entrap him. And then when it comes to that actual trial, if you could call it a trial at all, a travesty. You remember how it was that they rejected him. It's a tremendously interesting word that the scriptures use there. It literally means that he will fail to pass the test. Be rejected. Fail to pass the test. They will hold him up to scrutiny. They will examine him. What are all these claims that he's making to being the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God? And they'll examine him with regards to all of those claims, and then they'll pronounce at the end, he doesn't pass the test. And now, is that how you treat Christ, my friends? See, our Lord Jesus Christ sets him out, as himself out, as many, many things in the scriptures. He says that he's the foundation for our lives. Do you reject him? Do you reject that claim that he is the foundation for our lives? He says that he's the only door to bring us to God. Do you reject that, my friend? Do you ever work in a factory? You know, they've got a lovely wee thing in a factory. NS, N oblique S. You know what it means? It means not suitable. Rejected. And it means when you get a bit of material or whatever that's made in the factory, and you examine it and look at it and scrutinize it, then you scribble on it with a piece of chalk or a pencil, NS, not suitable, and it's dumped. You see, when it comes to Christ, my friends, and when Christ presents himself as a savior, as a sacrifice, as the door to lead to God, as the foundation on which we are to build our lives, and people don't accept him as that, then they're saying he is not suitable for that purpose in their lives. The very word which the Apostle Peter uses, because one thing about dear old Peter, my friends, though he seemed to be so blockish during those days of the Savior's life on earth, yet how many things come to his remembrance when he sits down to write those epistles later on in his life. And you remember how he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, the one chosen of God and precious, he says. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The stone which the builders disallowed, the stone which the builder said not suitable. Christ is the foundation stone for our lives. And says the Apostle Peter, there are many people who endeavor to build their lives and they look at Christ with regards to their lives, but they can't have him fully in their lives as their foundation stone. And so they disallow him. They reject him. He fails to pass the test. But unto you which believe, he is precious. And oh, my friends, let me say this. Let's, by God's grace in our day, have a holy disinterest with regards to the opinion of sinners unrepentant concerning Jesus Christ the Lord, because to them that believe, he must be ever precious. But here's what, and you see, where are all these romantic ideas about Jesus? Where are they, my friends? And isn't Christ rejected? Well, maybe not like the scribes and Pharisees. I'll tell you how Christ is rejected by you, perhaps, tonight, if you're still unconverted. With indifference. With indifference. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they nailed him to a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. Those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Inverness, they merely passed him by. They never hurt a hair on him. They only let him die. Indifference. But my friends, indifference will condemn a person who rejects Christ in that indifference as surely as the scribes and the rulers and the Pharisees of Christ's own day. Then says the Lord, he shall be killed. What could be clearer than that? He shall be killed, and they took him, and they slew him. And the whole of the Word of God makes each and every one of us to be directly responsible for the death of Christ on the cross, because he died for sin. And don't you see how the Word of God does that when Peter preaches to a lot of people there in Jerusalem who weren't at the actual death of Christ? He says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Ye have done it. And each and every one of us, my friends, must look to the death of Christ on the cross when he was taken at the hands of men and killed and slain. And each and every one of us must identify ourselves responsibly with that death, if ever we will know the benefits of that death to our lives and to our souls forevermore. And then, of course, the Lord turns it all. After 3 days, he will rise again. But look at one key word that the Savior uses, in fact, in that expression that he states there, verse 31. And he began to teach them, it says, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and so forth. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Doesn't say he will suffer many things, though he will suffer many things. But it says he must suffer many things. Because you see, if Christ doesn't suffer these things and be rejected and hung up on the cross and rise again, then there won't be any salvation. There won't be any salvation whatsoever. And there's nothing more challenging to our hearts and nothing more comforting to our hearts if we're believers this night than those divine imperatives of the Word of God. You remember the first one? The first imperative, my friends, come in the very first words that Christ ever spoke or ever recorded of Christ speaking in this world as a 12-year-old boy there in Jerusalem when Mary, his mother, asked him what he was doing there in Jerusalem. Wist ye not, he says, that I must be about my Father's business. I must. He had come to do his Father's business, which was the salvation of his people. And right there, my friends, he began to do it. And he began to do it in a remarkable way. Because when he went back down to Nazareth, as Luke says, and became subject unto his parents, he was taking even the children's commandment and filling it up. Because there's not one of our children, my friends, nor not any of us as children, that ever kept that law of God that said, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. And the reason why we're told of Christ and what he did as a child was because he was fulfilling all righteousness, even for children and for us as children. Perfect salvation. Perfect salvation. And he immediately states his intention and states the imperative nature of how that intention must be fulfilled. You take all the others, all those lovely personalized ones, the old woman at Sychar's well, he must needs go through Samaria. Old Zacchaeus up in the tree, come down, Zacchaeus, I must dine at thy house today. My friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ says he must do something, then he must do it. And all the necessity that is bound up in that for our souls forever and ever. That's why the churches of Christ are to know nothing among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I, brethren, came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the wisdom of men, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because there is no salvation, my friends, apart from Christ crucified for our sins. And you see then how the Lord takes in hand to absolutely devastate anything that would question that, as he gives us estimation of any questioning concerning his cross. Now let's move on to those words. Verse 31 again, though. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him, and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter says, In fact, this shall not be unto thee, Lord. There's to be no cross for you, Lord. In our Lord's estimation, Peter, you're of your father the devil in saying that. And the equation is a very simple one, my friends. That the salvation that says that you can have Christ without Christ crucified for your sins comes from the pit. Comes from hell. Has its authorship with the devil. And only that salvation that rests in Christ crucified alone is the salvation of the gospel of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can anything be simpler, more straightforward than that? Get thee behind me, Satan, he says. The idea that Christ wasn't to be crucified for the sins of men and women. Says the Lord, that idea, why that idea comes from Satan and it comes from the human heart is influenced by Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Get thee behind me, Satan, he says. Get thee behind me, Satan. My friends, the gospel of the devil is the gospel that says no cross necessary. The gospel of God says the cross absolutely necessary. And without the cross, no salvation. You know, there's an interesting thing. The other accounts, Matthew and so forth, they tell us of the commendation, if you like, that the Lord gives off Peter. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, and so forth, with regards to that earlier statement. Mark's gospel doesn't give that commendation at all. Now, don't you see why that was probably the case? Remember we said at the beginning of Mark that Peter, in fact, was the one that told Mark, under the Holy Spirit of God, those events that happened in his life and regarding Christ the Lord. And if you read through Mark's gospel, you see that there are many omissions concerning Peter. That Peter deliberately omitted, don't you see, to Mark. Let the others, if you like, write down that commendation. But when Peter comes to tell Mark, there's no commendation whatsoever written down concerning that man, Peter. Don't you see what Peter is saying, my friend? Surely and not even writing down or having those words written down. Isn't he saying, how blind I was. How blind. How absolutely blind. For what other reason should Christ die on the cross than for our soul's salvation? What other, my friend? What other? You think of anything that more manifests the blindness of the human heart than the refusal to see that the cross of Christ must have been absolutely necessary or Christ would never have gone to it. You think of anything that more displays the hardness of the heart and the blindness of the eyes and the deafness of the ears of human nature. And Christ, my friends, indeed, will have his eyes, or will open the eyes of Peter. And Peter will see all things clearly and glory in the cross of Christ the Lord. No cross, no salvation. Oh, you say, yeah, well, he was a good man, great man, eloquent teacher. Man of many proverbs and sayings, perform miracles. Never save your soul. Never save your soul. Oh yes, well, I believe he was the Christ. I believe he was the Son of the living God. Never save your soul. Never. Christ crucified. Not vaguely. Christ crucified for you. Personally. Personally drawn to your heart. Personally confessed with your mouth. Those are the terms, my friends. They're not hard terms. God isn't a hard taskmaster. Are they hard terms to save your soul from hell? To believe in your heart that Christ has died and to confess him as your Lord and your Savior and live in accordance with that? Are those hard terms for everlasting salvation? Well, believe it then. If you don't take those terms, then it must be everlasting damnation, because Christ must suffer and die and rise again. Because if he doesn't, there is no salvation. And for any who says, no, I don't hold that, be it far from you, Lord, for all those things. Listen. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. By God's grace this night, my friend, you get your heart and your mind and your thoughts elevated from that earthly, manward level and have your thoughts conformed to the thoughts of Almighty God and gladly embrace the cross of Christ as he has presented it in the gospel. And God enable you to do that. And then you enter in to the assurance of life eternal now, and then life eternal in its fullness, when this same Jesus shall so come again, or call us to be with himself.